We have arrived today at the final plague. After three sets of three plagues comes the tenth, the death of the firstborn. Of all the plagues, this one is the most severe and the one that causes the most anguish to the Egyptians. In the midst of this plague, we have the Passover. This is providential because in just 2 weeks, we will celebrate our understanding of the Passover at Good Friday. The Passover is the defining moment or the defining event in the life of Israel. It becomes the basis, Passover and Exodus, for everything that Israel is and does. And our Passover, Christ on Good Friday, and the Exodus with his resurrection, is the defining event in the life of the church. The self-sacrifice of Jesus for us is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb of which we read today. And both events, you might notice, are commemorated with a communion meal. Today, we look at these events in their historical context. The last chapter ended with Pharaoh warning Moses that if Moses ever entered his presence again, he would have him killed. And Moses, probably with a sad smile on his face, said, "Don't worry, you'll never see my face again." But then chapter 11 begins, and we have a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. How did this happen? Well, chapter 11 is inserted here parenthetically. The bulk of this chapter consists of a warning Moses gave to Pharaoh before the final events in chapter 10. It is not Moses who will die, Moses is telling Pharaoh, but it's the firstborn of Egypt if you persist in your stubborn rebellion against God. And so this conversation between Pharaoh and Moses is recorded and placed here as a preface to the plague on the firstborn. Also included this chapter is further information of Israel's plundering of Egypt. Before they left, the Israelites went to the Egyptians around them, and they asked for articles of gold and silver. And by God's gracious providence, the Egyptians were so happy to see the back of the Israelites that they emptied their treasury, and they gave them what they asked for. By this time, I think Egypt would have done just about anything to get Israel out of there. It was Pharaoh who was being obstinate. And receiving gold and silver from the Egyptians, the Israelites weren't stealing. They asked, and the Egyptians gave it to them. And what the Israelites received is restitution for almost 80 years of slavery to the Egyptian. They are getting their back wages with which God intends them to build the tabernacle and build new lives for themselves in the promised land. The final plague was prefaced with a warning from God to Pharaoh. "Release my firstborn son, or I will kill your firstborn son." I think a couple observations can and should be made here. First, every plague that Moses has called for, every time that Moses had issued a warning to Pharaoh, "Let us go, or this is going to happen to you," every time what Moses said will happen has happened, absolutely. And Pharaoh's priests and magicians have long since given up on trying to change anything that Moses has done. They can't. And they have said to Pharaoh, we can't stand with him. We can't stand against him. In other words, the priests, magicians of Pharaoh have said to Pharaoh, their God can do what he wants in Egypt, and our gods cannot stop him. So Pharaoh knows this. He's painfully aware that everything Moses has said has occurred. Does Pharaoh actually believe that this 10th time will be the exception? Does Pharaoh actually believe that if he resists God this time, his son and the firstborn of all the nation of Egypt will not die? But we don't know what Pharaoh was thinking. I have a sneaking suspicion that Pharaoh thinks, yeah, I can get by with this, even though he hasn't to this point. But what we do know is that Pharaoh will stubbornly continue to resist the word of the Lord until he and his kingdom are destroyed. He will resist what God tells him to do until he is dead and Egypt is destroyed. Verse 10 reminds us, and I talked about this last week, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's hearts. And as I mentioned then, there is an interplay here between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and the will of Pharaoh. God is using Pharaoh to reveal himself to the church and to the world. You want to know the power of God? Egypt is the most powerful empire on earth at this time. Their gods are the gods that people worship. And God has leveled them all. With just a word, he has leveled them all. At the same time, Pharaoh's choosing. Pharaoh is making choices to disobey the word of God. And as I said last week, I don't know how this works. God's ways are above my ways. But it says both, doesn't it? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God is sovereign. God has raised Pharaoh up, as Paul tells us, for this time. Pharaoh is choosing to refuse to act on the word of the Lord. And I think Pharaoh reminds us that it is pig-headed stubbornness to resist the Lord. But he's going to do it till the Lord kills him. And yet we do this all the time too, don't we? Every time I sin, it's pig-headed stubbornness to resist what I know the Lord has told me to do. I make choices. Sometimes I look back at them and say, did I really choose that? But it's always stubbornness. We all do this from time to time. Like Pharaoh, we don't resist the word of the Lord from a lack of knowledge. Pharaoh knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what the Lord has required of him. Years ago, I read a Puritan sermon. Okay, I've read lots of them. But the Puritan sermon reminded, this is in the 1600s, that many in his congregation were digging their graves with their teeth. What was he referring to? Gluttony. Now, there's a lot of kinds of deadly sins. Did they not know? Of course they knew. Do we not know? Of course we know. We know the deadly sins, and we choose to commit them anyhow. He could have made a lot of observations like that. It is stubborn self-will that says, I'll keep on doing this even if it kills me. And that's what Pharaoh say. I'll keep on rejecting the word of the Lord even if it kills me. But there's more here. He's saying, I'll keep on doing what I will and resisting the word of the Lord, even if it kills my son. But that's a little different, isn't it? He is that stubborn. This is his attitude. And his stubbornness will result in the death of his own son and the firstborn sons of those people whom he is supposed to protect and care for, the Egyptians. The second observation I would make here, and I'm sure you know this, but God's referring to Israel as his firstborn son is highly significant. It's a term of endearment, isn't it? referring to Israel as his son signifies a family relationship. God is not simply saying, I am your God and you are my servant. God is saying to Israel, you are my children. I gave birth to you. I fathered you. I love you. I protect you. I provide for you. All of this is involved. God is father, loves, cares, and protects his son. And Israel, as the covenant community, is identified as God's son. What a blessing. They are his children because they are in the covenant community. They are attached to the people of God. Paul will tell us they are in Moses and become like Moses' body. In the same way, the church is the family of God. We are God's children because we are a part of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are his body. We are connected to him. But there is something more here. Before Herod killed the infant boys in Bethlehem, Joseph was warned in a dream to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. There would be safety for him, and he does. And then we're told that it's fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Now, what's going on there? The same word used of Israel is used of Jesus. Jesus is God's firstborn son. What Israel was intended to be, Jesus is. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus won't. Jesus is his son. But remember, God's firstborn son dies on the cross for you. There is another point of significance here. Israel was called to be God's firstborn priestly son. To what are they called? Well, she's called a minister in behalf of the nations to God. She is to be the keeper of the temple and the sacrifices for not only Israel, but for the nations. She is to be God's light to the world. The world is to travel through and see Israel and say, wow, what a people. Remember what Moses said? You will live faithfully to the Lord, and they'll see you and say, there's no land which has more love, more justice than the land of Israel. What a God they serve. He must be the God that we should seek too. We know that Israel failed in that assignment. But this doesn't mean that God failed. It was always his intention to bring forth his faithful son through Israel. Jesus is God's firstborn son. He is the true Israel. He is the firstborn son who will faithfully fulfill his calling as priest for and king over the people of God. Now, I cannot proceed before reminding you that what Israel was called to do and be, the church is called to do and be too. We are to be the faithful children of God. Jesus is God's firstborn son, and we are in him. We are the firstborn people of God, like Israel was and Moses. We are to be the priestly nation. We are to be the temple where the light of God shines into the world. And this means that God does not merely save you from death and sin and unite you to the church so you can get a get out of hell card free. Okay? Christ's work on the cross for us and his resurrection is certainly about going to heaven when we die, resurrection and eternal life. But he calls us to a specific duty, vocation in this life. You are saved in Jesus to be the new Israel, the priestly people, the kingdom of God. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about the calling that he has committed to us, as he has and will to Israel. This brings us to the key event in the life of Israel, which in our text and in all of Scripture is the Passover. The Passover is given to Israel by God that she might escape the coming judgment. Is Israel under God's judgment too? Well, yes, that's why she needs something to escape that judgment. Unless God spares the firstborn of Israel, they too will die in this judgment. Why? Because they too were born in sin. Because they too are rebellious to God. If you don't believe that, hang on till we get into the wilderness. And we'll see it. Right? They too are under the judgment of God. The world, which includes both Egypt and Israel, is under God's judgment. Sin, rebellion against God. Israel is no different than Egypt, except for the calling of God and his grace upon them. For all people who have been and will be born are the descendants of Adam. And as Paul wrote, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All are under the judgment of God by birth. Adam was the covenant representative of all his descendants, which includes all people, which includes you and me. We are all children of Adam, sinful by nature, sinful by choice. Jesus said that he didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He didn't need to do that. He came to save it. So Israel is in the same condition as Egypt. The only difference between Israel and Egypt is God's grace. God has called Israel to himself and provided for them a means of redemption. And that means of redemption is the Passover. I think we can understand what occurred here by thinking of the Passover as both a sacrifice and a sacrament. Consider what is about to occur. The judgment of God is about to fall on all of Egypt. Yet Israel is within the boundaries of Egypt, so the judgment of God is going to fall on everybody there. She's not exempt from God's judgment. If she is to escape, God's justice must be satisfied in her behalf. What can Israel do to escape God's judgment? Well, really nothing, until God offers a means of escape. God acts for her. He provides a sacrifice to propitiate his justice in her behalf. The lamb is the sacrifice. On the one hand, it's a stand-in for the firstborn. God says, I'm going to kill all the firstborn. And he says to Israel, here's what I want you to do. If you won't be delivered from this judgment, I want you to take a lamb and kill it. I think every Israelite by nature is going to know immediately that this lamb is a stand-in. It is a substitute for the firstborn. It is a sacrifice. And the verdict of death strikes the lamb rather than the firstborn. On the other hand, you and I know, because we've read the rest of Scripture, and I think Israel knows this already too, lambs cannot really redeem people. So the lamb is also a stand-in, a pointer to Jesus. He is the substitute for us. All that we see in Passover finds its ultimate expression and fulfillment in Good Friday and the work of Jesus for us. Remember the words of John the Baptist when Jesus comes to him for baptism? He looks at Jesus and he looks at the crowd and he probably points to Jesus and says, see, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How would they have understood that? There's the Passover lamb. Now they may have not completely understood it, but they would have known what John was saying. This is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And immediately, when John says this, we know why Jesus has entered the world. Of course, there are other connections between the Passover lamb and Jesus. As Pastor Seth read earlier, the lamb was to be a male without blemish. No physical defects on the lamb, which points to no moral defects in the sacrifice for the world. Jesus was without original or actual sin. He was pure. The lamb could have no broken bones when it was sacrificed. And John tells us that on the cross, none of Jesus' bones were broken either. Why does he tell us that? Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. The blood of the sacrificed lamb must be applied to the doorpost of the house. The blood is the sign of the application of the sacrifice to this particular family. It is to say to the death angel as he comes over, this house is protected by the blood of the sacrifice. We put it on the doorpost. And the application of the blood to the doorpost represents the family's trust in the word of the Lord to accept the sacrifice for them. Now, I don't know, but I can imagine that Israel's kind of like Noah here. I can imagine Noah building the ark and people coming out and watching him and say, what are you doing? Well, I'm building a ship. Why are you building a ship? It's going to be a flood. What's a flood? I can imagine on Saturday afternoon when they had their work done, bringing their beers and sitting around and jeering at Noah, how stupid he was. I can imagine that this occurred here too. You guys are doing what? You weird Israelites are sacrificing a perfect lamb? And then you're going to put blood on the doorpost? Hey, Mabel, come and look at these idiots over here. Can you imagine that went on? I can imagine people, if they're thinking at all today, thinking, what are you Christians doing? You're gathering in church. You're going to hear another boring sermon. You're going to sing a few songs. You're going to offer some prayers. And then you're going to take a loaf of bread and say, what Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And those folks believe it. Doesn't that happen? Doesn't it occur? Israel is faithful to God in the midst of the ridicule of their community. They sacrifice the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. And they cook and prepare the sacrifice as Moses has said. Peter, in his first epistle, wrote this, among other things, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Blood refers to sacrifice and offering, a pouring out of life, one for another. And here, then, is the indispensable role of faith. If you haven't picked up on it already, let me help you out. Those who heard the word of the Lord from Moses believed it and acted upon it. Let's say some Israelites hear Moses and they say, well, that's all Moses. We won't. That's weird, Moses. We're not going to do that. We don't believe that's true. What happens to them? The firstborn dies. Let's say there's some other Israelites and they hear Moses say, this is what God has told you to do. And they say, yeah, I believe that. Moses' word has always come true. I believe that what Moses says is true. Let's go watch a soccer game. They play soccer in Egypt? I don't know. And they didn't offer the sacrifice. What happens to them? The firstborn dies. They heard it. They believed it. They acted upon it, and consequently, the death angel who was executing the judgment of God passed over their homes. And I know we as Protestants properly make a distinction between faith and works, and I say properly because we should make a distinction. We rightly say that faith is the work of the Spirit in us, causing us to believe what God reveals to be true. So through Moses, God revealed his coming judgment and his promise to accept the Lamb as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. And the people believed. There's faith. Or at least the beginning of faith. But of course, they didn't stop there. Believing God's word to be true and not acting upon it for Israel would have been suicide. And it's always that way. Faith works. And so, though we distinguish faith and works, we can never separate faith from works. Jesus teaches this over and over and over again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus says, do not do what I say. What's he saying? Does that make any sense to you to call me King and Lord and then ignore what I tell you to do? Well, of course not. And so he's telling people, think about what you're saying and then act in terms of it. Those who believe did as Moses instructed. In the same way, every Sunday, believing our gospel lesson, we gather here. We come to worship the Lord. There are other things you could be doing, but you say, no, this is what God has called me to do, and this is important. And every Sunday, we lift the bread, and we lift the cup, and we proclaim our faith in the body and blood of the Lord offered for us, our Passover lamb. And then we eat, and we drink. Faith works. Faith hears, believes, and acts. Secondly, the Passover meal was a sacrament. It was a sacrifice, but based on this sacrifice was a sacrament. And by sacrament, we generally believe in Christian theology, something that is instituted by God to be both a sign and a seal or an application of the grace that he gives to us. Consider the Passover meal. The eating of the lamb was the sign that the people had offered the sacrifice. The blood on the doorpost was a sign that the people had offered the sacrifice. But it was also a seal. It was an application of the sacrifice to those who ate the meal. They didn't just sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and then go in and play Monopoly, right? They said, no, we got to do what God says. This is what God has told us to do. We so believe God that we'll do what he told us to do. We might say that the sacrifice gave life and the sacrament applied it to that household, to those people who participated in the meal. Now, this has significance for us when we too come to the table of the Lord. To be sure, there is both continuity and discontinuity between what they did and what we do. The continuity is seen when Jesus says of the bread, this is my body. And that reminds us of this whole story that was read to you this morning. Jesus is saying that he is the true, the ultimate Passover lamb. When Jesus says of the wine, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, you're reminded of Passover. And it occurred at Passover in our gospel lesson, didn't it? He is the fulfillment. He is the fullest expression of what occurs at Passover. And when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, he is saying that we are rescued, we are saved from the judgment of God because he is a substitute for us. But there is discontinuity between our celebration of the Eucharist and the Passover. We don't celebrate with unleavened bread. And I know some Protestants, it really upsets them. But we don't. For Christ has implanted the new leaven of the kingdom in us. We don't put bitter herbs in our communion bread. The early church put honey. And I like that idea. Why? Because God has taken away the bitter and added the sweet in Christ. And we have entered the land already flowing with milk and honey. We don't celebrate standing up, ready to march, full battle fatigue on. You guys aren't carrying your AR-14s this morning as you come in for communion, are you? Why not? Well, Christ has already brought us into the kingdom. Christ has already conquered the enemies of sin and death and Satan. The victory that was yet future for Israel as they partook of Passover is past for us. Christ in his death and resurrection has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Israel heard, believed, and acted. Pharaoh hears, disbelieves, and ignores. And the death angel comes over Egypt, and Pharaoh loses his firstborn son. And the people of Egypt who put their hope and trust in Pharaoh as a god lose their firstborn son. But Israel, who has heard and believed and acting on the word of the Lord, is saved from that judgment. They are delivered from the judgment of God. Again today, you have heard that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Do you believe it? Hopefully, that's why we're all here, right? I read these things lamenting that the culture is becoming more secular. I lament that too. But at the same time, there's a purifying aspect of that. The church becomes more and more those who don't go because of business connection or because it's a status thing to do. It becomes those who come because they believe. And so we're here today because we've heard and we believe. And now we're acting on our faith. We're putting into practice what Jesus has told us to do because we really believe that he's our Passover lamb. We do believe that Jesus has been resurrected from the grave. We do believe that he's ascended into heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do believe that he knows exactly what is best for us, and we don't. And so we put our trust in him. We hear him. We follow him, thankfully, joyfully. So keep the feast today in faith that Jesus is your Passover lamb. Enjoy that, like Israel, you are the children of God. And with lives of obedience, lives of faithfulness to the Lord, keep hearing, believing, and obeying the word of the Lord. For therein is the path of blessing. Therein is the way of life, to follow Christ, to cling to him, and hope. May we all do so. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ, that he is our Passover lamb who took upon himself our nature to offer himself on the cross. We rejoice and give thanks. There is no way that we could escape the least of your judgments on our own. It is only as Christ has delivered us that we are redeemed. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've gathered us here as a part of his church. It is in joy that we have come into your presence again this day, confessing boldly that we are your children, a part of the firstborn son of the Lord. And we give thanks that you meet with us, that your love is poured out upon us again this day, that you instruct us, that you equip us to be joyful, thankful servants of Jesus Christ, our King. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.